coming back to Job then, I need to say this as you go back to Job. As our reflections come upon Job, when you read the commentaries and listen to people talk about the book of Job, theologians and things and preachers sometimes, many of them seem to be amazed at Job's and his friends being such primitive people as to how much Job and those men knew about God, especially Job and Elihu, their high concept of God. And many people come and read that and they say, you know what, the book of Job must have been written, well, not back when people that believe the Bible say, but maybe late written. Why? Men didn't know that much about God back then. In other words, their point is this, that man's concept of God has evolved. Right? How many of you have ever heard that one? You know, that actually, man's concept of God has continued to evolve. And they're amazed that Job knew so much about God. But you see, that's the point. The book of Job teaches that that is error. And teaches, in fact, that it's exactly, Mike, it's exactly the opposite. Almost every one of us in here are absolutely wrong in our thinking. And this book shows that. It shows how far man has fallen over the years away from the real understanding of God. In other words, that ever since creation, man has known less of God than he did at the beginning. Now, that just wipes everybody out. Almost no Bible teacher or preacher can hardly bring himself to believe that. But that's because of our arrogance and pride. We think intelligence and spirituality has arisen with our generation. But the Bible shows clearly it's the opposite. That the spoken revelation received from God to Adam, along with his seeing God and having fellowship with God, and seeing his glory, seeing the glory of God, as he walked and talked with God in the Garden of Eden, that ever since then, man has less understanding of God than Adam did. And Adam, don't you understand? Adam passed on this firsthand incredible revelation of God to his children and to nearly everyone, because they all came from him. In fact, all the way from Adam to the flood, 1656 years, if you draw it out, two men's lives overlap. Adam's and Methuselah. Adam lived 930 years and Methuselah lived 969. It was 1656 years from Adam to the flood, and their lives overlapped, so that if you were living on earth at the time of the flood, Methuselah could have told you everything that happened in the Garden of Eden, only secondhand information, Adam having told him personally. I believe that with all my heart. He was kin to Adam. He was in his family, big family, because we're kin to Adam. So the point is this. Man began with an incredible, blazing revelation of God. And it was passed on mouth to mouth. It was easy. Big families, people living a long time. You didn't need a book. I just tell my child. And he tells his child. And I'm still alive to make sure nobody's telling that story wrong for 930 years. Up, up, up. You added. You subtracted, Raymond. No. I can just see Adam chopping some cotton or corn out there in the field with about 5,000 of them around him. Everybody's chopping that. Now, fellas, I'm going to tell you one more time how Mom and I blew it. Now, y'all listen, because I'm getting old. I'm not going to be around much longer, and I want this story told straight. And so, man began with incredible knowledge of God, and he lost it. Man had an incredible revelation of God. And that's why God, over the years, replaced the spoken word with the written word. Because man was beginning to lose the purity of the truth of the original revelation of God. You say, how do you know that's true? Well, look at the book of Genesis. It clearly proves it. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain said, all that find me will try to kill me. How did he know that? How did he know that there wasn't anybody around but his own family? How did he know the principle of the kinsman redeemer, which is explained in great detail in the Bible, especially in the book of Ruth? How did he know that the family would seek to avenge him? He had revelation from God. How did Shem and Japheth know not to look upon their daddy naked when Ham had done this when Noah was drunk? When that was not given in Scripture until the giving of the law at Moses' time. How'd those two boys know what the right thing was? They had the spoken revelation of God. And beloved, Romans chapter 1 and 2 prove this conclusively. That man, though they knew all about God, they deliberately chose to believe something else, and God brought a judgment on them in just 1656 years. No. Man's concept of God has not evolved, it has devolved, and God had to give us the written word and send the living word to us again, like Adam had in the Garden of Eden. To give us a glimpse again of the glory of God. Let me ask you a question. What do you think God and Adam talked about all that time in the garden when they were walking in the cool of the evening? God was revealing to him and talking to him about his true nature and how to govern his family, how to handle things in the family. He was speaking to him. Hey, the things that you and I read in Ephesians and Colossians, God was telling Adam. Else how would Adam have ever known how to control and govern and rule his family with compassion and love and tenderness and mercy? God taught him. And then Adam taught his family. And then they taught their kids. Now, this book clearly proves that. These men had incredible... Now, they also had some incredible mess-ups. Elihu, Bildad, and Zophar, they were pretty fouled up. And in fact, so was Elihu, although Elihu had a better concept of God than they did. And the reason for that is Elihu was a saved man, and Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were lost men until chapter 42. And so one exciting thing I might tell you is that part of this book is, Job suffered also for the glory of God. At the end, his three friends got saved. It had been easy for old Job to have gone through that if he'd have just known that. I mean, if he'd have known all along that he was going through that so that those guys get saved, he'd have made it easy, hands down, but God didn't tell him. My friend Dr. Prunk, that we've been praying for, who was arrested by the communists in the Congo, and accused of being an American spy, who's been released and is now home with me, and as I told you, and will be here with us, the Lord willing, next week. He was in a prison cell, in a communist prison, that were accused of crimes against the state. Four of those men were taken out and machine gunned. We have every reason to believe that as he witnessed to them in two minutes' time, he said, you'd be surprised how quick you can give the gospel. He gave it in 2 minutes. They understood it and went out and cooperated completely with the people that shot them down to get in the right position so they'd fall into the hole correctly. They were totally at peace. And Dr. Prunk said, you know, Floyd, I don't know why I went through all that, but just maybe I was there for the glory of God to give those four guys a chance to be saved before they died, because God knew they were going home. They were just like the thief on the cross. Now, he didn't like being in that jail, and he himself was frightened many times, not knowing whether when they called him to go to one room or the next, whether it was his turn. But like Job, he saw those men delivered, and they weren't even his friends. Now, Job's three lost friends get saved, and that's good news. So, yes, it was for the glory of God that they suffered. Now, let me make you understand one big thing. As you read the book of Job, and some of you are beginning to wonder if we're ever going to read it again, because I've been talking, you know, for two sessions. But this is a 42-chapter book. And I'm trying to paint you a big forest picture before you get so tied up in single trees. I mean, you're going to get in there and you're going to find verses that are hard to understand. And you're going to sit there for 15, 20, 30 minutes or an hour, little Mo, trying to understand one verse. In other words, you're battling with one tough tree in the forest. If I'm trying to paint such a overview for you so that you see the whole forest, taking the big picture so that then one verse won't throw you. As you read, you're going to find out that Job is totally overthrown in this test for a while because all of his preconceived ideas about God don't match his personal experience. Now, you hear that. Job had a view of God. And when he went into the pit, how many of you know? Now, there's all kind of Bible teachers, all kind of preachers, all kind of Christians, and they know all the answers about God. They write books. They teach. They proselyte. They got all the answers, and then it happens to them, and it doesn't happen like their doctrine. Now, some people, that just destroys almost, because it didn't work. What they've always believed didn't work. Now, that's what happened to Job. This is why he gets so messed up in here for a while. Suddenly, he has no answers when he had all the answers. Where he had been a great counselor, in Job 29, verse 7, and Job 31, 21, it teaches us that Job was an elder, a town father, a judge. And he had all the answers. Wisdom fairly dripped from his lips. It says, he talks about people, the young people, coming and listening to his wisdom. And even the old ones, you know, just, ah. And all of a sudden, he's got no answers. He's got no answers. Oh, he had some answers, but unfortunately, his answers were just like Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. Now, the way we know that is his concept was similar to those of his friends, because often in the book you'll find that he says, they'll get through saying something about God that is not true at all. And when they get through saying it, for example, in Job chapter 9, verse 1, Job says, yes, yes, I know all of that, but something's wrong. It isn't working anymore. In fact, Job's concept of God was so messed up, Job kept telling his friends, yes, yes, I know you're right, but in chapter 42, God says what those guys said wasn't right. Which shows that Job didn't know very much either. You say, well, what didn't he know? The great point that throughout the whole lesson is simply this. And listen, everybody tends to tell you, you read little pamphlets and little thing about this story, and they'll say, now, one of these friends was a legalist, one was a philosopher, one was this one. Beloved, I got my Bible and I Xeroxed every word in the Bible that Eliphaz said, and then I cut them out and put it on the Xerox again and made two sheets, so that on two sheets of paper only, I've got every word in the book of Job that Eliphaz the Temanite said. Then I took every word in the Bible that Bildad said and Xeroxed it and cut that out and put it back on the Xerox and made one sheet of paper with every word on it that Bildad said. And I did the same thing for Zophar. So on just four sheets of paper, I've got every word those cats said. So I can see everything they said. And let me tell you, it is foolishness for anyone to try and categorize those guys as one was a philosopher, one was a legalist, one was a traditionalist. I don't care what the footnotes say in your Bibles. Those guys, there wasn't a dime's worth of difference between what any of them said. They all basically said this, Job, we know God doesn't let righteous good people suffer, and you're suffering. Ergo, that is, there's got to be a reason, and they diagnosed his disease, sin. They said, Job, you have committed a great sin. And then they, not only that, they called him wicked, and they all called him a hypocrite. Every one of them said, Job, you're in this because of specific sin. You have sinned, and you need to repent. And they kept screaming to him to repent. And Job kept telling them the truth. There is no sin that I have committed that has brought this upon me. He didn't say he had never sinned. But he knew that he was not being punished for a direct sin, because he knew that if he had, God would have called it to his attention to bring him to repentance. That the Holy Spirit, listen to me, if I come to you and I say, repent, repent, but the Holy Spirit doesn't tell you what to repent from, you can search in your heart till you turn 30 shades of blue, and you can't repent of a sin that you don't know about. And don't you understand what I'm trying to tell you is, any day you wake up and you just feel condemned and you hear some word screaming at you like this, you've sinned, and this big wet blanket of condemnation all over you. And you're sitting there saying, what sin, what sin? But you never hear that. That isn't the Lord. God goes after it like a .22 rifle right on target, and he brings to your mind exactly what it is. It's your bitterness towards your mother. Now repent. Now forgive her. Yes, sir. Now we're in the ballpark. God doesn't leave his children sitting out there running around. What do I repent of? If God wants you to know what to repent of, he'll tell you. And if God doesn't reveal to you what it is to repent of, then you're not going through something for a specific sin, like Job. And poor Job, they keep screaming at him to repent, and he keeps telling them, look, I would if I had done something, but I haven't. They said, that's impossible. God wouldn't let you go through this unless you were. Now come on, you hypocrite. Every one of them said the same thing. Now, the truth is, we've done the same thing many times when we try to minister to people. And Job said, he said, I know that I used to think that was right, but now I'm in the pit and I know I didn't do it. Yeah, I bet you committed adultery. Oh, they tell him. Now, just in case they accuse him. They said, we bet you even you robbed some poor guy in a deal. You beat him out of it and he was a poor guy. And we bet you've been cruel to the widows, kicked them out of their homes to make an exorbitant profit. They accused him of everything in the books. And he kept saying, I've searched my heart. That isn't it. So you don't have to cut yourself and bleed either. If you're in the pit, call on God. Say, Lord, is it sin? I mean specific sin. And if you don't get an answer of something to repent of, then hang in there and trust God. It's foolishness to repent of something that you don't know about. God will let you know. Now, I want you to understand that God said what they said wasn't true. And I want you to understand, as you read the story, that when God comes in chapter 42 and says, Job has said that which is right about me, that God was not talking about what Job said from chapter 4 to chapter 41. He said a few right things in there, but that wasn't what was right. Now, the way you can tell that is, if all that he had said was right, then why did God show up in chapter 38, from chapter 38 to chapter 41, and interrogate Job? And let me tell you what God was doing there. He's saying, Job, you keep saying I owe you an explanation. You don't understand. I am sovereign even over Satan, much less you, peon. I mean, Satan has to show up at my desk and tell me what he's been doing when I ask him. I'm the one that asks questions in the universe. You've been asking me, Job, you've been saying I owe you an explanation of how I'm handling the universe, especially your little part of the universe. Now, Job, you answer my questions. Let me show you how incredibly intelligent and powerful and all-knowing I am, and you want me to justify my decisions to you? Now, if you can answer, and in chapter 38, he asked Job 35 questions, choom, 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 and there's not a man on this planet that can answer all 35 of them. Not a one. And he says, now, and the idea there is, Job, if I know the answers to these questions and you don't, then why do you think I owe you explanations to how I run the show? If you knew the answer to these, then maybe I owe you an explanation. Have you ever had your little kids do it? Why, Daddy? Why, Mama? And God saying, you don't understand. Just trust me. Asking God why isn't faith. It isn't. The thing that Job said that was right that God complimented on was in chapter 42 when Job says, oh God, I abhor self and I repent in ashes. God says, hallelujah, that's right. That's right. So Job didn't see God as being absolutely sovereign in that he thought God owed him an explanation. And as we said before, one of his big problems was he was unequally yoked with his friends. They were lost men, the sons of Esau. Now, that isn't why he went through the test. These are just problems that were there. Okay? Praise God. Now then, you thought I'd never get there. Chapter 3. All right, chapter 3. And I'm not sure we'll read very much in chapter 3. All right? Now, beloved, as we begin to read chapter 3, there is one great thing you must keep in mind throughout this whole story. And I guess we're going to have to read that verse in chapter 2. Would you look with me at chapter 2, verse 3 and 4? Because if you don't read this and believe it, you'll miss the book of Job. In chapter 3, the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth. Hear me, beloved. by the testimony of God Almighty, Job is the best man on planet Earth. Therefore, beloved, anytime you think Job kind of blew it in here, you better realize that every one of us would have given up long before Job did. No man that I have ever known about ever went through what Job went through. Of whom much is given, much is required, but the good news is he got blessed for it. All right? He was blessed. So, all the Bible teachers and preachers that you hear teaching on this and talk about Job's flaws and Job and point out the errors and everything in his character, let me just point out to you that there's not a Bible teacher on the planet that could stand up to Job. He was the best man on the planet. So when we fancy Bible teachers start pointing out little flaws in Job's character, you better realize that there's at least 10 of them coming back toward us. Not one of us is the man that Job was. I can assure you, God has never said to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Floyd? He's the best man on planet Earth." I wish he could say that. So keep that in mind or you'll miss the book of Job. But in verse 3 is all we need, the last part. It says, "Still he holds fast his integrity, although you have moved me." Who got moved? God got moved against Job. How did God go against Job? By dropping the hedge. To destroy him, look at that, and I'm going to write it on the board. Without cause. Now, beloved, some of the best Bible teachers in America are continually saying why Job went through this thing, and they're trying to find mistakes in his character, flaws in his character. Of course he had them. But God Almighty has said that Job went through this test without cause, and no man on this planet has any right to come up with a reason for why Job went through this. That's different from what God says. It was without cause. Someone says, "Oh, it was because he was afraid. It was because there was fear in his heart." No! He had fear, but that isn't why. God said it was without cause. Job had self-righteousness. He was he defended himself and had the sin of self-righteousness. True, but that isn't why he went through it, because God Almighty said it was without cause, and that's the whole point. His friends kept screaming at him to repent. And Job couldn't repent because if he had, he'd have been wrong. God agreed with Job. It was without cause. And I don't care how many tapes they sell or how many books they write. God is right, and let every man be proved wrong, including me. This is the key. This is part of the key to the whole book. That in a cursed earth, with a cursed environment, with people with sin natures around us and us with sin natures, you're going to have problems because you're not at home with your daddy. You're a foreigner, and foreigners always have problems. I'm a foreigner, and foreigners always get mistreated. Now, chapter 3. Hallelujah. Now, you'll recall in the last of chapter 2 that Job's friends saw him. He looked so bad, they just collapsed right on the ground with him there at Ash Heap University, down there at the city dump. He's down there covered in ashes. He's probably at the city dump of the town. And he's just sitting there, and he looks so bad. He's shaved his head. He's bald-headed. He's got sores all over him. The sores are running. They didn't even recognize him. He looks so bad. And it says, the three friends just collapse, and they don't say a word for 7 days. That's the best thing they did. They said they came to comfort and to mourn. Mourn they did for 7 days. Comfort, they failed. And I would say this to every one of you. Verse 13, they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spoke a word, for they saw his grief was great. And Christians, that's the greatest advice I can give to any of you when you go up against a man or a woman that is that is really completely wiped out. There is a time that there's no time to give them a Christian platitude and a sweet verse of Scripture. There's a time to keep our mouths shut. There's a time when grief is so great that all you can do is just sit with them and hold their hands. and love them. Let them know that you're there. There's a time that that's the only thing. Later, there'll be a time to say something else. But there's a time, beloved, that you can't comfort someone. Not with words. The best scripture in the Bible can be used at the wrong time. Now, you got to admit, if you'd lost all your money and your job and 10 children and your wife no longer has confidence in you, all in one day, you know, it's going to be pretty hard to comfort you. And Job has sat there for some period of time. It took his friends out. We don't know how long. We know that he's been sitting there 7 days, but we don't know how long it was before the friends got there. And he's walked with God in it, and he's hung in there. But time finally got the best of him. After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his birthday. That's what it means, his day. The day that he was born. How do you know that? Well, you'll figure that out as he goes on in verse 3. Job spoke and said, "Let the day perish in which I was born." Man, I identify with this guy. I've said that, hadn't you? Oh, I wish I'd never been born. All right? I understand this guy. I don't know why people have trouble understanding this guy. That's simple. Everybody that wasn't walking in the Spirit did that. And the night in which it was said there was a man-child conceived. Now hear me, beloved. Job has got more references to Jesus and Satan and the Antichrist than almost any book in the Bible. And there's all kind of end-time prophecies in it. Last time, for example, I reminded you, and I think I told you 42 weeks, and as you all know from our study in Revelation, it's 42 months, that there's 42 chapters in Job, which is a sneak preview of the 42 months of the Great Tribulation, with Job being delivered from his captivity in the 42nd chapter. The last chapter, just like the Jews in the Great Tribulation being delivered in the 42nd month. There's all kind of allusions to the end time. What we're about to read is there's sneaky verses in here about Jesus, believe it or not. Because in the Scriptures, Jesus is called the man-child. The man-child. So he says here, "Let the day perish in which I was born, and the night in which it was said there's a man-child conceived." This is now we're seeing Satan's words concerning the man-child. "Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it." Now it's talking about Job. He's talking about any one of us that have ever gotten so miserable we wish we'd never been born. It applies to us, but it applies to scriptures that Satan himself could say concerning Jesus. There's a future reference to the day of Christ. Okay? "Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it." And so on. Drop down to verse 7. "Let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come in it. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to rise up their mourning." Now that's a play on words. The word mourning there in the Hebrew is a word that can be translated two ways. It can mean mourning, or it can mean, there's an animal mentioned in Job chapter 41 called Leviathan. It also can translate to be the word Leviathan. In fact, it is the word Leviathan. And here's what he's saying here. "Let them curse the day that the man-child was born. Let those curse it who are ready to rise up in mourning," or to mourn for Leviathan. Now let me tell you what that means. In Scripture, and we'll talk about it when we get there, Leviathan spiritually is an animal that represents Satan. All through Scripture, God compares Satan to Leviathan, like the serpent in the garden to Leviathan. And you won't believe it when we get to chapter 41 and we study Leviathan. Well, I'll just tell you this. The Bible, some of you, you know, the Bible does talk about dinosaurs. You ought to read Job chapter 40 and chapter 41. You have never seen animals like that on this planet, but they were there at one time. Okay, so that's just a sneak preview of coming attractions. All right? Hallelujah. But it says, "Let those curse that day, let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up the morning." In other words, let those that would speak to Leviathan, that would mourn over the situation. Now, you recall I taught you about a guy named Tammuz. There was Nimrod, and he married Semiramis, and they had a, you remember, and there was a son named Tammuz. Well, all throughout the occultic teachings of that cult, they wept for Tammuz. All right, so the mourning for Tammuz in the Bible, in Ezekiel chapter 8, the women were weeping for Tammuz. It's part of that worship. For 40 days they wept for him. And he supposedly was killed on a boar hunt, but he really didn't die. He recovered and came back to town, and when they saw that he had recovered, they decided, they put the story out that he'd been resurrected. So Tammuz became the false messiah of Babylonian religion, and it spread all over the world. So he's talking, let those that are accustomed to that religion curse the day that a man, that it was said that there was a man child conceived. Okay, so this story, what I'm telling you is, it's a double reference verse. It's talking about Job and his problems. You could have said the same thing in your problems, but more than that, it's how Satan felt when he found out that there was a man child conceived. All right? And he says, it's terrible. Oh, it's a black day for me. Okay? And then he says, let the stars of its twilight be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day. Do you recall all those scriptures in Revelations chapter 6, verse 12 and chapter 16, verse 10, talking about when Christ, the man-child, returns, and it's a day of darkness, the day of the Lord? Well, see, it's making references to that day right now. All right? It's like in Exodus chapter 10, when the plagues came, just like in Revelation, when the plagues come. Remember, it got so dark that the scriptures talk about you could feel the darkness. Okay? Then, oh boy, here's a good one. I sure have said this. Verse 11, why died I not from the womb? Why was I not born dead? Why did I not die when I came out of my mother's body? Well, you say, oh, how could a great spiritual man like Job say something like that? Elijah said the same thing. Oh, God, why don't you let me die? That's what a lie. He was under the juniper tree. He's running from Jezebel. And he says, oh, God, that I could die. All he's got to do, what a liar he was. All he had to do was stop running. Jezebel would have fulfilled that wish for him real quick. See, he didn't want to die. That's why he was running. But, you know, we get in trouble, don't we, Mike? We'll say things like that, but, boy, we don't mean it. And then he says, why did the knees receive me, or the breast that I should suck? Jeremiah, in chapter 20, verse 15, Jeremiah said something just like this. Oh, that I had never been born. Ezekiel, in chapter 5, said almost the same words. Oh, why me, Lord? You know, why was I ever born? Look what's going wrong in my life. I'm just trying to call it to your attention that if you've ever felt real despondent and got down and some faith teacher came in and told you how terrible you were and what a sinner you were, you've got good company. Job, Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Now let me tell you the good part. They got down, but they didn't stay down. They began to draw near to God. They remembered who they were. They began to remember they were servants of the living God, and they got out of the muck. Okay, they did put their faith finally back in the Lord. But you know, the problem is we get so overwhelmed sometimes with our problem that we can't see God. We begin to see the problem as being greater than God. Now, real Bible faith always sees God as bigger than the problem. That's what Bible faith is all about. God is greater than my problem. You got a test coming on Monday? That's okay. God's bigger than the problem. All right? And then he says, verse 13, for now should I have lain still and been quiet. Oh, if only I'd been dead in the womb, then I'd be lying still. I'd be quiet. I'd have sleep. I'd be at rest. I'd be with the kings and counselors. Now notice who all he says dies. In here, he tells us about a lot. He shows us in this chapter that everybody dies. He says, even like the kings and the counselors. You know, don't think so much of these guys because they're going to die too. He says, oh, that I'd been with them, kings and counselors of earth, who built desolate places for themselves. You say, why did they build desolate places? Well, they didn't mean to. It just turned out that way. You ever read a poem back when you were in high school called Ozymandias? It's an epitaph. I love it. You know, he says, oh, stranger, look as far as the eye can see. Ah, great King Ozymandias, on all the land as far as the eye can see. And all you can see right now is a desert. And he tells you how great he was and how rich he was and how powerful he was. And you're standing there at this monument looking around. And where is Ozymandias? And all his power, fame, and wealth, it's hidden in the sand. And so you see, it shows the foolishness of men being proud of what they can make out of themselves. The foolishness of humanism. The poem Ozymandias is one of the great humanistic stories of all time and one of the great tragedies of all time. And he says, So he built a desolate, Ozymandias built a desolate place. He didn't mean to. It just worked out that way in the end. Now this doesn't mean desert mountain retreats to go to. It's or lodges. If you compare this verse to chapter 15, verse 28, you'll see that it's talking about places that became that way over a period of time. He says, why didn't I die from the womb and be with princes that had gold? See, even princes die. He says, okay, kings and counselors die, princes that had gold or who filled their houses with silver, the rich. Or as a hidden untimely birth had I not been, as infants who never saw light. He says, even little babies never saw light. That the wicked cease, says there the wicked cease from troubling. Now the wicked die. He says, the wicked die, kings die, princes die, everybody's dying. And the weary are at rest. Well, now that's a play on words. The weary are at rest in one sense, aren't they? I mean, see, the book of Job is a tricky book. For one reason, our dumbness over the simplest things. Many things they say in here, sometimes they're talking about, most of the time they're talking about temporal things. When you read the book of Job, you have to see whether the verse is talking about temporal things or eternal things. Now here he's talking about temporary rest. Look, right now Job hurts and he just wants that old body to quit hurting. He's not thinking. Job knows better, and you'll be able to see this later on in the book. He knows that the dead people, you know, that die lost don't go to a nice place. He'll tell you that later. Now, his three friends don't know that. His three friends talk a lot about the wicked, and everything they say about the wicked, they never see anything but punishment for the wicked in this life. Not one of Job's friends ever sees Satan. In fact, Job doesn't. No one in the whole book sees Satan as an enemy. Job thinks he doesn't understand God. He's overthrown. He can't figure God out. He thinks God is his friend and his enemy, and he can't figure that out. No one in the whole book saw Satan or ever mentioned Satan, and nobody but Job mentioned eternal punishment. That's important. The friends had no view of God punishing the wicked after death. So when you read this, if you compare this, you have to read the whole book to see this. Job isn't saying that the wicked die and get out of it. He's just saying, he's thinking about on a temporal basis, he wants to die so that his old body quits aching. He says, at least everybody, when they die, their body quits hurting. That's what he's talking about here. All right, very quickly then, he says, there the prisoners rest together. He says, even prisoners die. And they don't hear the voice of the oppressor then. He says, see, you can see there's the temporal thing. He's just trying to get out of a temporary oppression. The small and the greater there, that is, in the grave, they die. The servant is then finally free from his master. All right, well, that's true in one sense, isn't it? But it isn't in the eternal tree sense. And then he asks one of the great questions. The book of Job has about 20 of the greatest questions ever asked. That all the philosophers in life, and we're going to talk about those 20, have asked. Socrates, Plato, all these cats ask it, and none of them knew the answer. But the Bible gives the answer to every one of them. We're going to have fun on one of them especially. But here's one of the great 20 questions of life. Why is light given to someone that's in misery and life unto someone that's bitter in soul? That's a good question. Why am I still alive when I'm suffering? Why does God let people that are in misery live? And why does let those that are bitter in soul continue living? Joyce, you've asked that question in the last year, hadn't you? And so the question is, when I'm miserable, why doesn't God just let me die? Don, you've asked that question. Mike, you've asked that question. When I first saw you, you were asking the question and found the answer. Hallelujah. And that answer had to do with Jesus Christ. All right. And he says, look, verse 21 says, they long for death, but it doesn't come. Okay? Now that's a great question. Why does God allow miserable people that are sick and suffering to continue living? My dad, as most of you know, rotted all last year and finally died after a whole year. Why did Daddy suffer a whole year? Why didn't he just die quick if he was going to die anyway? It's a good question. There were a lot of reasons, and God was righteous in every one of them, and he was fair, and he was right. But we're not answering the question yet. We're just getting data. He then goes on in verse 23, He says, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? He says, man, I'm all hedged in. I can't get out of the problem. I'm in the box. I'm in the pit, and there's no way out. I'm hedged in by God, and I can't get out. Actually, he was in good shape as long as God had the hedge. He didn't know that. It's when the hedge dropped that the problem started. See, old Job really didn't quite see that. He says, for my sighs comes before I eat. My roarings are poured out like the waters. You say, what do you mean, your roarings? Have you ever been sick, really hurting? In Psalms 22, speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus, it mentions his roarings. Some of your new translations change it to groans and things. It was roaring. The lion of the tribe of Judah was roaring. It was roaring. I understand that scripture. I've hurt. And he says, my roarings are poured out like the waters. He said, man, it just comes. He says, I'm just in agony. But now here it is. The key part then for tonight. For the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of has come unto me. Then he says this, I wasn't in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, and yet trouble came. Now what is he saying here? Beloved, all through this chapter, what he is asking, in effect, is this. What good does it do me? What's the point of serving and trusting God if it's led me to all this? Every one of us, at one time or another, have thought something about like that. If serving God has brought me into all this trouble, what's the point? I was in better shape before I got saved. And let me tell you something. Many of us in this room, some of us have gone through lots worse troubles since we got saved than we had before. I was popular before. Man, people didn't talk so ugly about me before. I was very popular. I was mean, but I was popular. Now, what Job is saying is this. In verse 25 and 26, verse 26, he's saying this. Look, I wasn't settled on my lees. I was not at ease in Zion, as Daniel 4, 29 through 32 talks about. He says, look, it got me when I was alert. Spiritual, I was watching, I was on guard, I was offering up sacrifices not only for myself but for my family. I mean, baby, I was really sticking in there close to God, and it fell on me anyway. That's what Job always feared. And he had reason to. Now listen to me, beloved. Many people miss what it was Job feared. He says, the thing I've always feared has finally happened. You say, well, that's terrible, Floyd. A great spiritual man had fears, and so do we. We mentioned tonight about the fact and the possibility of financial collapse here in the country. There's concern in many of our hearts. There's even to the point of fear in some of our hearts over the safety of some of our children, our parents, as they take...